This morning we conclude Acts chapter 5, and we'll see the conclusion now of the episode that we've been dealing with for the past several weeks. This, of course, roots itself all the way back to John and Peter as they made their way to the temple and healed the lame man there at the gate, beautiful, and stirred up the crowd and got themselves in trouble and came back and reported this to the brethren, who then immediately hit their knees in prayer and cried out to the Lord for help and strength. And then last week we looked at Luke's little vision into the life of the church in this interlude between these two stories of conflict, where we had the contrasting figures of Barnabas on the one hand and Ananias and Sapphira on the other, in terms of their joyful service of the Barnabas's joyful service to the Lord in allowing all his things to be held in common and offering them back to the Lord, and Ananias and Sapphira who tried to cheat the system, if you will, and get Barnabas's reputation at a discount price. We thought about that. Luke gave us another little glimpse, little window into the early church and gave us a chance to reflect upon it for ourselves. But now the story turns back and we conclude the episode that began there at the beautiful gate, because of course the apostles are going to run into conflict with the same authorities that told them after their first arrest, hey, okay, we're letting you go, but that's it. Okay, no more of this teaching. Certainly not right in our house. Because remember where they went to preach this, they went right into the temple. And this is what stirred up the hornet's nest. And so they release them and they say, we'll let you go, but this has got to be the end of that. Now all these things have taken place that we've considered over the past couple weeks. And then what do we have? Now, again, these guys go back out. And this is the way it ended, the text ended last week. They go back out and they're doing amazing signs and all sorts of things are happening. People are being healed all over the city. Unclean spirits are being cast out. So that's it. The leaders rise up again, grab them, and imprison them. But then in this dramatic episode where there they are in prison or in jail, in the overnight hours, the angel of the Lord comes and frees them, opens the gates, and then commands them to go back out and get to preaching. And of course, where does he tell them to preach? He tells them to go right back. The Lord tells them in verse 20, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this gospel, if you will, life. And so they get up and out they go, and they're right back there in the temple. So the Lord pushes them right back into the heart of the thing, right? He pushes them right back to the place of conflict, right back into the temple. Of course, next morning they wipe the leaders, kind of wipe the sand from their eyes. They look, they go to see these guys in the prison, and it's empty. The doors are locked. Nobody knows what the heck happened. And there they find them out teaching and preaching again. And so they want to go take care of them, but again, they're worried that the crowds are going to rise up against them, because these guys, by God's grace, are doing amazing things. Not only are they preaching a wonderful, blessed message, the message of the resurrection of the Christ, but of course they're also healing people, casting out demons, and so forth. And so the leaders here are fearful. Once again, we've seen this before, sort of like Pontius Pilate, who at the end of the day was a pragmatist. He'll do what it takes to save his own rear end. And so these guys can't even act out of principle and do what they want to do, which is kill these apostles out of fear that they're going to have it come back on them. They just, again, in this case, threaten them. And before they go, they will grab them and beat them. Now, as Mark read through the text and as we read through it, to me, what stood out in this particular text were just a few lines or instances in this text that I think each of them are worth some attention. And so I have five lines from this story, starting in verse 17 and going through the end in verse 22, that particularly stand out and, as I say, are worth our attention. I entitled the sermon today, From Him and to Him, and I'm thinking of, I think it's on my mind because it was one of the verses that Abby was quoting this week as she was at one of the local VBSs with some of her friends. She went to a local church, and they had a VBS, and she had to come home with verses, and one that she was memorizing for the week was from Colossians, that all things are from Him and to Him and through Him. And so maybe that's why it's on my mind. But I see it in and through this text, and the five passages or the five statements from our that I'm going to pull out, I think relate to this. That what we get in this text is that the whole gospel mission is both from God and is to be devoted back to Him. It's the power, the ability, the drive, the mission, the purpose is all from Him. It's directed by Him. And the glory and the task that we do is offered to Him. So the power to do it is from Him, and the mission is to serve Him. It's from Him and it's to Him. What are the five lines that I want to draw our attention to this morning from the text? The first comes from the lips of those who have now come after the apostles once again, when they go to arrest them again after they've been released. And as they do, this is what they say down there in verse 28. Well, I'll jump to verse 27. And when they had brought them, so they go arrest them again. And when they brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So the first line that struck me as I was thinking over this text was that one. That this is the accusation that they bring to the apostles, and oh, that we would be accused of that. That the authorities would bring us in and say, "Let me tell you, you little buggers over there at Affirmation, you have filled Westchester County with this doctrine." Just the image of that, that the fruitfulness of their ministry was so effective that these guys could say and charge them with having filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In what really we can assume is a pretty relatively short period of time. I mean, since Pentecost, remember, they weren't filling Jerusalem with anything. They were cowering up in the upper room, but then having received the Holy Spirit, boom, they were out. And again, we've been looking at Peter and John, but we can assume that the other apostles are out there talking. And then it's just this trickle-down effect, this cascading effect of gospel proclamation. Because we assume this is how it's spreading. It's not that every individual is hearing from the apostles themselves, but as those who hear from the apostles then believe, then they become these agents of the gospel. And it's going out, and piece by piece, the city of Jerusalem is being filled with the gospel. I think perhaps this should be our prayer. Not that we would necessarily be accused of it, though. If the Lord is pleased to do it, then fine. If it stirs up the authorities, one thing we learn in the book of Acts is that, yeah, when you begin to fill the city with the news of Christ, it will, and very possibly will, stir up the authorities. But our prayer, I think, for us and for churches universal should be that we would fill our cities with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Again, that we would take the truth that we affirm and not let it be something that we just discuss within these walls. Well, I've had some great conversations with many of you in these walls. But are we having these kinds of conversations outside of the walls and not with one another? But are we sharing? Are we talking? Are we witnessing? Are we proclaiming? May we be accused of such amazing and awesome things as filling our cities and our towns and our counties and our country with this teaching. One ironic thing I think that they say, it's one of these, you know, there are many of these little ironic statements in the Bible. When we were going through Revelation, we saw many of them, you know, that the Lamb is our shepherd and those kinds of things, a slain lamb standing, those kinds of ironic statements. But one ironic statement that these guys make in this particular text, I don't want to make a point on it, but I just point it out. It does strike me. They said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your, they call it your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And I find that an ironic statement, because what they mean by that is you're going to get us killed. You're trying to get us killed and bring down the judgment of this man's blood on us. And it's ironic because, of course, there's nothing you should wish for more than to have this man's blood brought down on you. It's one of those little ironies. They're saying you're doing this horrible thing trying to bring this man's blood down on us. And yet one of the language of Scripture is that, hey, we are those who have this man's blood brought down on us, and we're happy to have it. It's his blood alone that heals and forgives. But I want to just step now, again, staying with that line, you fill Jerusalem with the teaching, and just for a second do what we've been doing all the way through this book and reflect once again on what is the doctrine that they're filling the city with. Right? So Peter and the other apostles answered and said, verse 29, and we'll talk about this line next, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, so here comes the message now. This is the doctrine. These guys find any opportunity. This is why the city is filled with this doctrine, because they just find every opportunity to say it again. So we told you not to teach this. And so they'd say, well, let me tell you what you told us not to teach. And they say it again. We're going to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's a little bit of a different flavor there than just the things that we've seen over the past couple weeks. But this is the message. This is the doctrine that brings life and by which the city is being filled with converts and with believers. Again, right at its heart and its core, Christ is crucified and raised from the dead. We've said it many times that what they were witnesses of is not, first of all, personal experience. What they are witnesses of is that historical reality. Christ was crucified, and God, the God of our fathers, raised him from the dead, the cross and the resurrection. But then notice secondly about the message, not only the cross and resurrection, which again we have spent a lot of time cataloging already through the book of Acts, that is the heart of our witness. It's cross, resurrection, but then also the ascension. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, who you crucified, and him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince. Right, it's that Christ is crucified and God raised him from the dead. This resurrection hope is what gives them such power and authority to go forth and to speak. What's the worst you can do to me? Kill me. Yeah, but I'm preaching the message of resurrection. There's a fearlessness there. And I'm doing it in the name of Jesus, who not only was raised from the dead, but who even now is seated at the right hand of God and to whom has been given all authority and power. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of the Father, seated at the right hand, invested with all authority over heaven and earth. That's an amazing declaration. And it's this message that is they're filling Jerusalem with. And it's this message that is so offensive to the principalities and powers of this earth. Christ is crucified. He's raised from the dead. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Father and been vested with all authority and power. And that's why there is only one nation, one name given in heaven and on earth by which men must be saved. Must be saved. Our witness is not just a plea for people to believe. While it's fine to do that, it's fine to ask people to believe. But really, the witness, the proclamation of the gospel is something with a lot more muscle than that. It is a summons, a call to bow before the true king. There is only one king, and this king you must serve. And we are witnesses to the fact that this king is rightly enthroned. Yes, he was crucified. He's been raised from the dead, and he's seated in power now. And you must bow before him. Him you must serve. This is the message of the gospel. It's not just inviting Jesus into your heart, though that's fine to do. But the message of the gospel is more than just a plea. It's a summons. It's a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is, in fact, King, and you owe him your allegiance. So he's crucified, he's raised, he's reigning, and then notice also this. He was exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice that the apostles make repentance a gift from God. And that what Jesus gives freely is the gift of repentance. So repent. That's what, I mean, Peter's essentially saying to these leaders, he comes to give the gift of repentance. So receive it and repent. And he comes to give the forgiveness of sins. You think we're trying to bring the blood of Jesus down on you in that way, that we're trying to hang the death of Christ on you. We're trying to rouse up a crowd against you. No, the message we're proclaiming is the message that in Christ, even you can be forgiven. Right? We're not trying to stir the crowd up on you. We're proclaiming the name of Jesus, who gives the gift of repentance. And where there's repentance, the forgiveness of sins. It's a gift from God freely given. This is the joyous message of the gospel that was filling Jerusalem. So the first line that strikes me from this story is that they were accused of filling Jerusalem with that. And may we fill Somers, may we fill Westchester County, may we fill our counties, our towns, our cities, our boroughs with the good news of the gospel. The second line that strikes me and I think is worthy of meditating upon is that line from Peter when he says in verse 29, after being told, hey, didn't we strictly command you not to do this? And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, we've heard him say this before. When they first commanded them not to speak, he said, look, judge for yourselves what you would do. But if we believe God's commanding us to do something, and you are commanding us not to do something, well, you form your opinions, but we're gonna choose to honor and obey God. And so here they're just repeating what they already said. This is part of the reason why I chose Matthew 22 as our word of exhortation this morning, though it's not directly comparable, but there's a point of comparison when they try to come and hang Jesus on the statement, hey, should we pay taxes? A very, explosive question in his day, because Rome is the occupying force. And so, do we pay? If he says yes, of course, then he is basically, betraying his people. If he says no, then he's a revolutionary. Either way, he gets hung out there. And Jesus gives an amazing answer, which at first just seems like a tricky way to get out of it, but which I think is something much more significant. When he says, do you happen to have a coin? And they have the coin. They have a Roman coin. They're already in the game. They're already participating in Rome's game. But he says, do you have a coin? And they give the coin. He says, whose image is on there? And they say, Caesar's. And he says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But then he says, but give to God what is God's. And upon a moment's reflection, it's not just a tricky way to get out of it, but when you reflect upon Jesus' answer and ask the question, okay, what is Caesar's? Okay, that which has his image on it. Okay, fine. What is God's? And the answer is everything is God's. The coin is God's. Caesar is God's. Caesar's power is God's. Rome is God's. Jerusalem is God's. Everything is God's. And therefore, even in our giving to Caesar, right? Even in our giving to Caesar, it can be and should be obedience unto God. Even in our paying of taxes, even in our honoring the king, we must do it in such a way that honors God. All things are God's, and we owe to God obedience in all things. Now here the apostles are faced with an interesting conundrum, because now the authorities are commanding them to violate God's authority. Right, there's no violation of God's authority in paying your taxes to Caesar, necessarily. But in this case, when the authorities come down and contradict the direct word of God, don't forget, in this case, it is the direct word of God. when the angel came and delivered from the prison, he said, go preach. Go preach. And they're coming along and saying, you must not preach. Well, the apostles understand a very important principle that is worth us reflecting on. It'll take more than one point in a sermon, but I charge you to reflect upon it. What is our civic responsibility as Christians? Well, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. To submit to those who are in authority over us, whether they be parents or bosses or governmental authorities. But to do it wisely, to do it obediently unto God, recognizing that all authority, all human authority, is delegated and derivated authority. That the United States of America, the government of our United States, does have authority over us. It's a God-given authority over us. In and of themselves, they have no authority over us. The only authority they have over us is the authority that God has granted to them. And we honor our authorities by recognizing and in recognizing that they are placed over us by God. Just like my parents, you know, or when we're kids. When we're kids, our parents are an authority over us, that God has placed them there, and we owe them obedience and so forth. But the authority of our parents over us is also a derivated authority. It's a delegated authority. It's been given to them by God, and therefore they are to act appropriately with the authority that they have. It's not unlimited authority. It's limited authority. And when the authorities, any level of authorities, oversteps the bounds, goes outside of the realm that God has given them to operate in, and begins to try to constrict or to confine us from things that God, the higher authority, has in fact commanded us, or at least in our conscience we believe God has commanded us, because we are bound to our consciences, that if I believe in my conscience that God has commanded me to do something by his word, then I am obligated to disobey. It's not okay to disobey. I'm obligated to disobey. The disciples are not making a choice here. They're not saying, you know, we're going to choose to disobey you in this case. No, they believe they must. They have no choice in the matter. They must obey God, not men. When man steps up and contradicts their higher authority. This is important for us to reckon with, because now, as we've discussed, we are actually being faced with some interesting scenarios. And I think we can anticipate, given the trajectory of our culture and of our history, that we're going to be faced with more and more of these challenging situations, where times can come where indeed we may be faced with similar situations, where we're told that we're not allowed to say certain things, we're not allowed to act certain ways in public, and we're going to have to make very difficult decisions. I think we must use this line from the apostles as a challenge and a charge back to us. On the one hand, we of all people, Christians, should be the most submissive to our authorities. We should be models as citizens and models of civility and models of submission. Yet, only in as much as we believe that in so doing we are obeying God. All things are from him and ultimately to him. And the authority that is over us is from God, and we should not take it lightly. We should not dismiss our governing authorities lightly. They are from God. They are agents of God's will. That's what the scriptures say. They are there by God's will. They wield God's authority of justice, to execute justice and to administrate it. And they'll have to answer to God for how they do that. And we should be very careful before we dismiss that authority, whether it's governmental authorities, parental authorities, church authorities, employment authorities, right? Slaves, obey your masters. Right, serve them, be obedient to them, and serve them as unto the Lord. Right, do your work serving God as you serve them. But they're there over you, right? So our bosses, all of these authorities are given to us, and we should be very careful before we cast off that, I don't believe that's of God, I'm not doing it. I don't like it, I'm not doing it. We should be models of submission, but only in as much as we believe that in doing it, we are obeying God. And when we believe we are disobeying God, we must disobey. Respectfully, respectfully, graciously, but nonetheless firmly and intentionally. Peter and the others say, we must obey God, not man. And may we learn now to have those kinds of backbones. May we learn now to build up the strength, and may we pray for it, to build up the strength to say such things should the time ever come where we need to stand and where such decisions will be costly. Because for the disciples, it's going to be costly. This text ends with them being beaten. May we pray now for the strength. We must obey God, not man, when in fact they contradict. The third line that struck me and that I want to draw our attention to comes from verse 32, when they now give their doctrine, right? God, he was crucified, he's raised, he's exalted, he's prince, he's savior, to give the gift of repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then verse 32, this wonderful line, and we are his witnesses to these things, which is what they're doing. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The tenses of the verse are important here in that the Holy Spirit has been given to those who are now obeying him. It does not, you have to be careful how you read this. It's not you obey him and then your reward is you get the Holy Spirit. That would be a misread. The way that this verse reads is the Holy Spirit is also a witness to these things. In fact, he's witnessing in and through us, right? The Holy Spirit has been given to those who are now obeying him. And what Peter is saying, what the apostles are saying in this, again, all things are from him and back to him. That our obedience in this thing is not because of our spiritual muscles. You know, that somehow it's a tribute to us. No, the obedience of God's people is the result of and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which has been given. Just like when Peter healed the man at the beautiful gate. And they said, wow, how'd this get done? Peter said, don't look at me. Don't look at me. It wasn't because of me this happened. It was because of the name of Jesus Christ. Peter knew, I'm a vessel. These things are happening through me. But ultimately, all things are from him and to him. He's the one that gives the repentance. He's the one that gives the forgiveness of sins. He's the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And by that Holy Spirit, the obedience is produced. But the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit witnessing in and through us, that gift of boldness and authority that comes with the Holy Spirit is a gift. And how do you know? Where do you see the outworking of the Holy Spirit? Notice that it's not just, he doesn't say in those who are performing signs and wonders, though they are performing signs and wonders. But what does Peter point to for the fruit of the gift of the Holy Spirit? Obedience. Just plain old obedience. Signs and wonders are great. The Lord uses them in mighty and powerful ways. We're seeing it in the book of Acts. But you know what how the Holy Spirit manifests himself according to Peter? Obedience. Peter stands there and says, we will obey God. Beat us if you will, but we will obey God. There is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Nothing sexy about that. Right? There's nothing sexy about that. It's just good old obedience. I know what I need to do here, and I'm doing it. May we pray for, again, as we've said, that gift of boldness, but also that it might bring the gift of obedience. So the third line is that line from Peter and from the apostles, that the Holy Spirit is the gift of God given to those who are now obeying him, and we should look for that within our own lives. The fourth line that I think is worth meditating upon in this passage is the line of Gamaliel. Now they arrest these guys. They're charging them. They I'm sure they want to kill them. They plot to kill him. Gamaliel comes and hears this, and he has some pretty strong advice for them. He tells them stories, reminds them of times where this worked well or did not work so well. But the line from Gamaliel that I want to reflect on is particularly in verse 38. And now I say to you, So Gamaliel's giving them just some good old advice here. And he says, now I want to say this to you. I see where this is heading. But I want to say to you, keep away from these men. Keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. I love that line. Leave these guys alone. Just let it go. If this is of man, it'll fail. It can't succeed. It's doomed to disaster. But if it's of God, it can't fail. And you're going to end up then fighting against God. There is so much wisdom there. Not only is there encouragement there for us in our work. Hey, if we are doing the work of God, what is Gamaliel saying? Gamaliel is saying, you can't fail. It will succeed. If you are doing the work of the Lord, if you, by the Holy Spirit, are obeying the Lord in this kingdom mission as witnesses of his, Gamaliel's words are true. It cannot be overcome. You know, Jesus said again, I will build my church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. They can't stop it. It's an irresistible force that is going to do its work. The nations will be filled with the glory of God. It's not in doubt. If what you're doing is of God, it cannot fail. So this is a word of tremendous encouragement to you. And tremendous encouragement the other way. If it's not of God, it can't succeed. I mean, Gamaliel's words cut both ways. Right? On the one hand, he's telling them, hey, leave these guys alone. If they're of God, you don't want to be fighting against God. If it's of man, it will fail. Which, in my opinion, cuts back against them, right? That if their persecution of these guys is of man and not of God, then ultimately it can't succeed. And it doesn't. It doesn't. It might scare the bejeebers out of you. You might look and say, oh, how is the church going to succeed when all this persecution is coming against it? And listen, it only gets worse once Rome gets involved. It's one thing when the Jews are doing the worst they can do. That's nothing compared to the beast of Rome. When all of a sudden Rome turns its attention to the Christian church, and there you are, you're the little measly church, the people of God facing this amazing dragon, this amazing beast of Rome, using the imagery of Revelation, and you think, how can we possibly succeed? How can we possibly succeed through this? How do we get out of this and the church still exist? And yet Rome falls and the Christian church dominates Europe for the next 1,500 years. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's incredible. But Gamaliel's words are true. If Rome's operating only under the power of man, it can't succeed. And you got to know that when you're looking and staring at this overwhelming beast. You got to know that if what we're doing is of the Lord, it can't fail. So it's your tremendous encouragement. But it's also a tremendous, I think, for us, word of warning, chastisement to us. I don't know about you, if you've ever wanted to jump out there or something bothers you, even within the church. And by the church, I mean the broad. It doesn't mean we can never say something critical or we see a practice that's not helpful and kind of work to see that it stops. But at the end of the day, Gamaliel's advice does allow a certain calmness in the midst of things that frustrate you. Hey, listen, if it's of God, then let's not fight against God. If it's not of God, it's destined to fail anyway. So calm down. You don't need to fix everything right now. Relax. Of course, act in good wisdom. And if we think things are inappropriate, we should work to end it. But there's a relaxed nature. At least I am chastened by this, where I'm a problem solver. I want to get in and fix things. I hate things being, you know, hanging out there in discord. I want to try to resolve them quickly. And Gamaliel would just say, relax, relax. If this thing's of God, you don't want to fight against him. And if it's not, it's destined for failure. So live. So may we be chastened and encouraged, thoroughly encouraged by Gamaliel's words to them. All things are from him and ultimately to him. And if it's not from him, it cannot succeed. Finally, the last bit that I think is worth meditating on from this passage is the way the text ends in verse 41. So they departed, right? So So they departed from the presence of the council. Oh, let me go back. So Gamaliel gives this. And they agreed with him. And when they had called, this is verse 40, and when they called the apostles, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And it's the attitude and the perspective of the apostles. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. As they leave, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. There's an upside down vision of reality that the scriptures call us to. You know, the Beatitudes. Maybe I should have read that for our word of exhortation, the Beatitudes, because right there at the end of the Beatitudes, you know, you get all these, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who, and then at the end, he just like piles up on persecution of those who bear reproach for the name of Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And just much more attention is given there than to any of the other individual Beatitudes, which are all important. They're all brilliant. But it's like he just hones in on persecution and really encourages them. And when he speaks about it, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they do these things to you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I mean, we work so hard to avoid this stuff. We work so hard, I think, in Western culture, Christians do, to avoid these kinds of insults, to avoid the kind of shame, to avoid the eye rolls, to avoid any kind of persecution. And Jesus says, avoid, rejoice, and be exceedingly glad when these things happen to you. And it's amazing. I forget who I heard point this out. Maybe it was D.A. Carson. That the when did we see that? I'm trying to think now through Acts so far, if we've seen them rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And again, it wasn't when they were doing amazing things of power. Right? It wasn't when they're healing guys and like, whoa, you know, wow, you know, whoa, look at what we could do. You know, it's when they're beaten. These are the apostles who have the authority and power of Jesus Christ so that their shadow, we're told, their shadow's passing over people and they're getting healed. It's not until they're beaten that they start, if you will, rejoicing because they were counted worthy. It was in their being beaten. It was in the persecution. It was in this trial that they, like Paul, who says in Philippians chapter 3, you know, what I long for is to identify with Christ in his sufferings so that I might also identify with him in his resurrection. In the power of his resurrection. There was that kind of identification that they longed for. And the fact, I love how he says that they would be counted worthy. It doesn't mean that they had earned some way and they've finally been qualified, but that the Lord approved of them to do this. That he commissioned them to this high calling of suffering for the name of Christ. And the name that comes to my mind is Polycarp. You remember we talked about him again in Revelation in the church of Smyrna because he was the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the churches that was addressed in the book of Revelation. And when Polycarp, this old man in his upper 80s, was arrested and taken into the theater there where he was going to be executed and burned at the stake, he told them, you know, that they would normally nail your hands together through a post so you couldn't escape when the flames started to come. And he tells them, one, they try to get him to deny Christ three times, and he refuses each time. And he says, are you insane? You want me to deny the Lord who's been so faithful to me for 86 years? And now and today you want me to just throw that all away? Are you out of your mind? And they say, well, we'll throw you to the fires. And he says, the fires? You can read this in Eusebius, the ancient church historian. He says, the fire, you're threatening me with fire? You know nothing of the fire that burns forever. You're threatening me with fire that burns for a couple minutes and then I'm in glory? Like, are you insane? And they say, well, then, you know, fine, you know, we're going to burn you now. And so they go to nail him to the post and he says, no, don't even nail me. You don't have to nail me. I'm going nowhere. I'll stand right here and be burned with the flames. so they don't nail him to the post. And he stands there. And while they're lighting the fire, he issues, according to Eusebius, this amazing prayer. And you can go read it. But in this prayer, what he says is, oh, Lord, thank you. I thank you that you have counted me worthy to suffer in this sacrificial way, like a burnt offering up to you, that you would count me worthy to suffer for your name in the presence of all these people. Lord, it's a tremendous privilege. Oh, I remember reading that and just being like so humbled before that. Again, because I'm like on pain avoidance mode. Like my life is pain avoidance life. And here's Polycarp who's just saying, oh, what a privilege. What an honor. He, like the disciples, the apostles, rejoiced to be counted worthy. And I will be honest with you, this does not come naturally to me. So maybe it doesn't to you either. But then that means we have work to do. We have to start wearing out the knees on our trousers and get down and start praying to the Lord that he would give us such a perspective of the kingdom that rather than shying away from these things, we might embrace them boldly, fearlessly, rejoicing to be counted worthy because we know the message we proclaim. We proclaim the message of resurrection. Polycarp knew the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to kill me for this message? I know how that story ends. It's the message I preach every Sunday at church. It ends in resurrection and in ascension and in being seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's go. It's that kind of confidence that made Polycarp's message so powerful. It's that kind of confidence that made the apostles' message so powerful and filled the city of Jerusalem with it. So much to meditate upon there. May we be those who fill the city with our teaching. May we be those who understand the relationship of the authority of God and the authority of man. May we be like these apostles who understand that it's by the gift of the Holy Spirit that we will ever obey and that obedience is the fruit of his work. May we heed the words of Gamaliel and know that if it's of God, it cannot fail, and if it's not, it cannot succeed. And may we be like the apostles who so love Christ, who so embrace the gospel that they rejoice to suffer for his name and to be counted worthy of such a high calling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for its chastening effect. Lord, we confess, or at least I confess, that I fall so far short of the apostles' witness and of their example. Lord, grant the gift of your Spirit that the fruit of obedience might manifest itself within our lives. That, Father, we indeed would rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the gospel's sake and for Christ's sake. Lord, may we do such with confidence, the confidence that even Gamaliel had from the sidelines, to know that if you are in it, it cannot fail, even though it might look like it's losing. Father, you have a way of bringing victory from the appearance of defeat. And so give us confidence, Father, to rest in you, for all things are from you, and all things are for you, and to you, and for your glory. And it's to that end that we want our lives to be used. So empower us and equip us to that, we ask. In the name of Christ and for his sake, amen.